Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
We are an inclusive faith community
seeking to live out the loving, just, and generous way of Jesus.
We are participants in a long tradition
that's less concerned with doctrines and dogma that demand total agreement,
but a life to be lived, enjoyed, and given away to others.
What unites us is a growing awareness that life is precious,
that we are made by love in order to love.
This community is comprised of and affirms the entire human family,
regardless of race, age, creed,
physical abilities, marital or economic status,
gender identity, or sexual orientation.
So, if you are curious and have come to see,
if you are tired and have come to rest,
if you are grateful and have come to share,
if you are wounded and have come to heal,
if you are joyful and have come to celebrate,
you are uprooted and have come to belong.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Hosanna. That is the traditional word that gets shouted today, echoing that fateful day some 2,000 years ago when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey as crowds lined the streets and waved palm fronds. We're in the last days of Lent and the final preparations for Easter. I have preached Palm Sunday here at Crosspoint the past 2 years, and I feel I've done just about all I can with the story of the donkey and the palm-waving crowd and Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So when Pastor Jonathan asked me what I was going to preach about today, I foolishly and naively said, "How about Judas Iscariot?" Here's the thing. A lot of people, because we are busy and because life happens, we skip straight from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, from the Hosanna shouting folks lining the road to the life-giving victory of Resurrection Day. A whole lot, though, happens in between. So today we are going to look at a small slice of that whole lot. Judas Iscariot is, of course, as you know, the black sheep of the band of brothers that is the 12 apostles. He is the vilified one, the betrayer in chief, the true rebel and the forever renegade, the one who goes down in history as the bad guy. Every storyteller seems to need a bad guy. The text that I've chosen this morning comes from the Gospel according to Luke, who gives a somewhat more detailed account of the Last Supper than the other Gospels do. I wish I knew why the different Gospel writers chose to include or exclude what they did, but Luke does offer some details that the others do not. So here is Luke's take on the Passover dinner that Jesus shared with his disciples. Listen, dear ones, for what God might have to say to God's people today through the reading of this long ago story. When the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with a cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table. For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to ask one another which one of them it could be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, listen, Jesus said. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So it's an interesting thing about Judas. You have to piece together the story of his betrayal of Jesus by weaving together details from all the Gospels. Notice that in the Last Supper scene in Luke, he isn't even named, though he is alluded to. And before he does his dastardly deed, we don't actually get to know very much about him at all. John tells us that he's responsible for the disciples' communal funds, and John accuses him, too, of being a thief and not caring about the poor. But beyond that, Judas is something of a blank slate. When you put all the elements of the betrayal story together, it is a kill-for-hire scheme worthy of Dateline NBC, but you have to do that work. Elsewhere, as Luke tells the story, the chief priests and officers of the temple were greatly pleased, Luke says, with Judas's willingness to sell out his friend, and they agreed to give him money. But then you have to turn to Matthew to get the price, 30 pieces of silver. Scholars have run the numbers. It is not an enormous amount of money, somewhere between $100 and $500 today, maybe 4 months of working class wages then. It's a curious thing to me, and maybe a reflection of the culture, that the other gospel writers don't interrogate Judas's motives. Luke and John say that Satan entered into Judas, and Mark is the most restrained. He doesn't speculate at all. Among the gospel accounts, only Matthew offers us a postscript about Judas after all this happens. Matthew tells us that Judas repented after Jesus was sentenced to death. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, Judas says. And he returns his blood money to those who gave it to him. And then, before Jesus' crucifixion, Judas hangs himself. Matthew's account adds that the chief priests, knowing the money is tainted, then use it to buy a field that becomes a cemetery for foreigners. Luke actually does come back to the story of Judas, but with a slightly different take, and it doesn't appear in his gospel. Instead, it comes in the other book that he wrote in Acts in the first chapter. And according to Luke there, Judas fell in the field that he had bought with the blood money. He burst open in the middle, it says, and all his bowels gushed out. So these are two very different stories. In one, Judas hangs himself. In the other, he's disemboweled. In one, it is the priests who buy the field. In the other, it is Judas himself. I honestly don't know what to do with the discrepancies between these two accounts. Even in ancient times, people seemed unsatisfied with the details that we got and with this lack of clarity. And if nature abhors a vacuum, as it is said, fiction writers adore one. And so the stories about Judas have grown and grown and grown. In the 3rd century, there was a text that emerged called the Gospel of Judas, which purported to present the whole story from Judas's point of view. And it turns the whole story upside down. It actually makes Judas something of a hero. And the claim is that he was the one who enabled Jesus's ultimate triumph and sacrifice. The scholar Bart Ehrman writes about another early church text that claims that Judas had a wife, and he was so overcome by his guilt that he told her what he had done. So his wife happened to be roasting a chicken as she received Judas's confession. And according to this text, he went on and on saying that he knew Jesus was going to come back from the dead and punish him. So his wife laughs in response, and she says that Jesus was no more likely to come back from the dead than the chicken that was turning on the spit at the time would. And at that point, allegedly, the roasting chicken spread its wings and squawked three times. It was a miracle so startling that Judas left the house, and then he promptly killed himself. I give you this jumbled mess of data and story in part because it shows us how little we actually know about Judas, how great the gaps are that we choose to fill in with our wild imaginations, and how long people have been struggling to make sense of these stories. In most cases, though, Judas seems like a means to an end, which is a terrible and transactional way to describe a human being. He is more of an archetype than he is a fully enfleshed person, more of an object lesson than a completely realized character. As I've been working through the biblical stories about Judas, and as I've been wrestling with his place in the story of Jesus that we hold so dear, I've also been struggling with my assumptions and my misconceptions. Why, for instance, did I not remember that Matthew tells us that Judas repented? Why had I never interrogated what it could possibly mean that Satan had entered Judas? I'm not so interested in the weird and the legendary so much as the human and the real. So why had I never stopped to wonder about how deeply human and profoundly real the story of Judas betraying Jesus actually is? The Gospels leave us so much white space to imagine. Why had I never before wondered what might have been happening in his head and what might have been going on in his heart? Maybe it's because I tend to define Judas by the worst thing he ever did. Onto this one sketchy body, I have foisted a heavy burden. That of being not only Jesus's chief betrayer, but also someone against whom I can contrast my own sin, which is surely not as grave as sending our Lord and Savior to the cross. Surely not, right? So I'm not at all trying to minimize the gravity of what Judas does, by no means. I do think, though, that in telling the story as we traditionally have, in black and white rather than in shades of gray, we do him a disservice, and we also glide blithely past two other significant betrayals that are depicted in this morning's text in Luke's gospel. Two other significant incidents as this chosen family gathers for a meal. In addition to the case of Judas, there is the bickering at the table, the unseemly, all too human bickering among the disciples about who among them is the greatest. I don't think this is any small thing. These are, after all, the ones whom Jesus has chosen to be his apostles. The root in the Greek means messenger. These are the people Jesus has chosen to send out into the world with his good news, the ones that Jesus has entrusted with his story of healing and renewal. And here they sit at the table with their teacher, jockeying for position and thinking only of themselves. And then there's Jesus's prophecy about what Simon Peter will do, a prediction that leaves this famed and proud apostle defensive and aghast. He insists he would go to prison and even die for Jesus. How does it feel to have a friend who will bluntly call you out on your own BS? Jesus says, before the sun even comes up again, you're going to deny that you even know me. And you're not going to just do it once. You're going to do it three times. With friends like these, is it any wonder that later that night, Jesus took some time for himself to pray? taken together, we get this devastating picture of how unreliable and fickle Jesus's close friends are. Money, prestige, ego. We witness through the testimony of the Gospels how these omnipresent temptations sway even the ones with whom Jesus has traveled, the ones Jesus has taught, the ones Jesus has loved. We have a suite of human shortcoming, a triptych of selfishness, a stunning collection of me-first thinking that is utterly and unquestionably human. So what about us? What do these three betrayals and the persistent love of Jesus have to do with us? A few months ago, I was in Waco, Texas, working on a story for Travel and Leisure, and I met with the owners of a wonderful little bookshop called Fabled. And I was asking them about the deeper purpose of the stories that they were offering to their community through what they sell on their bookshelves. And one of them said to me, "We want our books to be either windows or mirrors, windows into another's experience or mirrors for self-reflection." In our biblical texts, in these richly textured and complicated stories, like the one that I shared this morning about Jesus' disciples, I think we can find both windows and mirrors if we want to. We can gaze through this window at humanity's persistent patterns, observing how this world offers so many detours and distractions that threaten healthy human relationship. So many obstacles to the flourishing of faithful love. And we can see how even in personal relationship with this great teacher, even in intimate proximity to the one they call their Lord, the disciples still get in their own way, still can't control their own worst impulses, still behave as fallible people. We can also, if we wish and if we're willing, find in these stories a mirror of our own habits and our own heartbreaks. Who among us has not been let down by a friend? Who among us has not disappointed a friend? Who among us has not given in to our desires, our desire for more, our desire to be seen, our desire not to look bad? We are near the end of Lent, which, according to the church calendar, is a penitential season. For centuries, this has been a traditional time of careful self-examination, of candid reflection on what in our lives might be separating us from flourishing, of thoughtful inquiry into who we have been, who we are now, and who, with the help of God's love, we're becoming. To have these stories of Jesus's feeble friends is, in a sense, a gift, because these aren't just stories about Jesus's friends. They're also stories about Jesus and how he views friendship. They're also stories about how he sticks with them and endures their confusion, knows them better than they know themselves, and loves them through it all. How lucky are we that we've inherited this remarkable picture of how Jesus's love persists, even in the midst of his friends' utter unreliability. In John's version of the Last Supper story, there's a line that has lodged in my heart. Eis telos agapeson autos. He loved them to the end. Jesus loved his friends to the end. That Greek phrase, eis telos, is an interesting one. You know you're going to get at least a moment of word geekery in every sermon I offer, right? Because yes, eis telos means to the end, but it also means more than that. It can also mean to completion or to wholeness or to perfection. In other words, Jesus loved his friends to the end of his life, sure, but he also loved them completely in that way that divine love can heal. And he loved them unabashedly. And the interesting thing is that John does not say that he loved only the ones that loved him well. Not at all. He just loved them. Fickle them, unreliable them, backstabbing them, awkward them, egotistical them, sinful them, human them. The Last Supper, where so much drama unfolds, surely surpasses even your worst family dinners, doesn't it? I find the jockeying for position to be painfully relatable. I think of the kids asking who might be the favorite or who gets the best chair, and maybe the adults doing the same, but either under their breath or in their own hearts. In most families, there is probably the goody two shoes, the Simon Peter, who could never imagine setting a foot wrong. For most of us, I would imagine, I would hope that the murder is only metaphorical or aspirational, and the betrayals that emerge over a meal with loved ones never result in actual physical killing, I hope. And through all this mess, Jesus loved them. Jesus loved them to the end. Jesus loved them completely. Jesus loved them to wholeness. Jesus loved them perfectly. Taken all together, these messy and complicated stories about relationship and chosen family are, yes, both a window and a mirror, a window into the dire possibilities of being human, and a mirror that shows us what we might do and probably have already done. We have sold out our Lord. We have wondered about our own power and prestige. We have betrayed the one we call our God. And still, Jesus loved his friends to the end, and Jesus loves us to the end, completely, to wholeness, perfectly. Judas, Simon Peter, the others, you, me. At the Last Supper, Jesus urged his disciples to remember him and his love, establishing the template for the meal that we now regularly share and setting the table for the communion feast that we'll partake of in a few minutes. Isn't it striking how even as Jesus urged them to remember, they so quickly forgot? Today is the day when the church traditionally proclaims Hosanna. It has become an announcement of glory, a shout of acclamation. But its roots are actually in the Hebrew, and in the Jewish tradition, Hosanna isn't so much a word of praise as it is a cry for help. Perhaps the story of Judas, really the story of all the hapless disciples, and maybe us, perhaps the story of Judas has been handed down to us as a memento of the messiness of humanity. Perhaps their example, their fickleness, their confusion, but also their devotion and their trust should compel a different kind of Hosanna, one that harkens back to the original, one that joins the ancient chorus, that acknowledges our neediness and testifies to our trust in God's overwhelming love. Perhaps their betrayals in word and in deed can remind us that we need something beyond ourselves, rescue, even salvation. Hosanna, save us from ourselves. Hosanna, save us from hurting others. Hosanna, save us from the worst of our inclinations and turn us toward the good. Hosanna, save us for the sake of love. Amen.
If you would like to know more or get connected to Crosspoint, go to crosspoint.org. If you're in need of care or assistance, go to crosspoint.org/care. And welcome home.